And we've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews, written to first century Christians, we believe living in Rome, Christians from a Jewish background. They've come to faith, come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And the writer, whom we don't know who it is, we don't know the author of Hebrews, he's trying to emphasize to them again and again how much better their faith is now compared to what it was before, how Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament law and the prophets. And the way to Jesus has been opened up by a far superior way than through the law and the sacrifices that they've been familiar with. And we're not from that background. We're not from a Jewish background. And some of the teaching can seem a bit difficult to us or a bit remote from us, but there's a lot there that we can learn as we look through this letter. And again this week, we're not going to read one long passage. I'm going to read from these different passages. I'll put them up on the screen so you can see them as we read God's word together. And then we'll consider these for a few moments together. So let's read from Hebrews chapter 9. Here we are. This is Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 11 and then we skip down to verse 23. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And now we're going down to verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And now we're going to look down to Hebrews chapter 10 and read from verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We finish there at verse 14. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that whoever the author was and whoever exactly it was written to, it was inspired by your Holy Spirit and has been preserved and translated for us. And we pray that same Holy Spirit will now open our hearts and help us to understand your word and help us to put it into practice in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not one who's ever been very keen on tribute bands. I don't know what you think of tribute bands. If you go to see an ABBA or a Simon & Garfunkel or a Queen tribute band, you go along, you may see people who are very good performers. And they may sing all the songs very well, but you're not going to see Queen or ABBA or whoever, or somebody dressed up as Elvis. You're not seeing Elvis. It's not the real thing. Similarly, Waxworks. I'm not sure about Waxworks. You know, you go to Waxworks in London or wherever, and you see people there getting a photograph taken with Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie or Julia Roberts or Ronaldo or whatever, and you think, it's not them. It's just a lump of wax with clothes on. I mean, it's a long chain hydrocarbon, as you know, with some clothes and hair on it. It's not the real thing. They're copies. They're copies. If you go to see a tribute band or if you go to Waxworks, you see a model or a copy of the real thing. The tabernacle, which the people, the special tent, which God gave very clear instructions about, which as the people of Israel traveled from slavery in Egypt right through the promised land, they moved all their camp and they moved the tabernacle, God's special tent, with them as they went. It contained the most holy place, and that represented God's presence among his people. And when they then finally got to the promised land and eventually the temple was built, then God's presence again rested in the temple, in the holy place, the most holy place, or the holy of holies as sometimes it's called. That is where God's presence dwelt. But it was only a model. It was only a copy of where God really is. We see there in chapter 9, verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. God's presence is in heaven. That's where God actually dwells. And he did give his people in the Old Testament a way of focusing on where he was. And certainly his presence was felt very specially in the tabernacle and in the temple. But God's dwelling is in heaven. And similarly, in chapter 10, verse 1 there, we read, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In just the way that a tribute band or a waxwork isn't the real thing. It's just a shadow of the real thing. These were only a shadow of reality. They pointed to the reality that was to come. And similarly, the sacrificial system was always only going to be temporary. It was going to be there for a time. And God ordained it and God gave all the instructions and regulations. But it was never going to be a permanent solution for sin. One day God would finally deal with the sin that separated his people and that separated you and me from him. God had already his plan from all eternity to deal with that sin. And the author here is emphasizing again and again to these Jewish believers who had relied on that sacrificial and the legal system for years and years and generations. The author emphasizes to them again and again that in Jesus, the day has come. The day has come when God has put into fulfilled all the plans which have been promised through the prophets and the law for years and years and generations. And he wants to point out to them that the system which they had been used to had its drawbacks, had its shortcomings. And here just some of them this morning as we look at them. The system was flawed, and one fundamental flaw right at the start was there was no one fit to really represent the people before God. There was no one without sin. The high priests, when they went into the Holy of Holies once a year in the Day of Atonement, they had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins. There was not one person, even the high priests who were selling the highest authority in God's people, they weren't sinless. So the sacrifices that they brought were still flawed in that they had to offer sins for their sacrifices before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. There was no one fit to stand before God on behalf of his people. And secondly, it was ineffective. The people were only cleansed outwardly. We read that just a moment ago. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. They were outwardly clean and they could remain in the camp of God's people and they could bring their worship to him. But it was only, if you like, skin deep. It wasn't a deep internal cleansing. And here's what we read. We didn't read these verses, but here's chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These repeated sacrifices couldn't actually take away the sins of the people. They made them ceremonially clean so that they could worship God and they could remain in the camp of his people. Otherwise, they'd have had to go outside the camp. But they didn't deal with the real problem of sin. And thirdly, the sacrificial system, its results weren't permanent. It's their cleansing that was brought wasn't permanent because the sin wasn't dealt with. That sacrifice had to be given year after year. The priests continually offered sacrifices as God laid down his law, and the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would go and make special sacrifice for his people. They were repeated endlessly, the author here says, endlessly year after year, and the sacrifices were offered day after day. This was just a continual system, continual action asking God to forgive, and the result was never permanent. It wasn't possible for the people's sin to be adequately dealt with. It was always temporary. It was always temporary. A strange wee bit here. The author quotes Psalm 40. And he quotes what God has said in the Old Testament. He said, sacrifices and offering you did not desire. Now that seems a strange thing, doesn't it? Because it was God who ordained the sacrifices, and God gave very clear instructions for how the sacrifices were to be offered and the whole procedures of the priests and all that had to happen, how the tabernacle was set up. God gave all those instructions. And yet, the writer of the Psalm says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You see, God didn't want sacrifice. God wanted his people's obedience. God wanted his people in the Old Testament to obey him, to obey his laws, and to be his people, to have a relationship with him. But they, like us, were incapable of obeying the law. They were incapable of meeting God's standards. And so the sacrifices were offered in the absence of obedience. The sacrifices were offered so that people could be declared cleansed from their sin. And those sacrifices were necessary again and again and again. And they were only ever a stopgap measure. They were only ever there in the interim before God intervened, as we're just about to celebrate at Christmas through the birth of his son and the sacrifice that he would make. So that's the shortcomings of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was God's system. It was given to the people. And for a lot of them, they did try to very reverently and very sincerely follow that. But the writer is now saying, what you tried to follow before has now been superseded by something immensely better, something far better, something you couldn't really have fully begun to imagine before Jesus came. It was promised through the prophets, it was promised through the whole of the Old Testament, and it has arrived. And the writer doesn't want people to be clinging to what was past. He doesn't want people to be having doubts, to think, have we got this wrong? There was a lot of persecution and opposition, and they were maybe beginning to think, you know, maybe that what we had before was right, was fine. Are we mistaken here? And the author wants to really try and show them that what was before was always pointing to what was to come in the Lord Jesus. And so let's look at the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice, just in contrast to what went before. You remember those essays you used to have to do in school, compare and contrast two poems or something. Never was my strong point, but some of you are probably very good at. But here's to compare and contrast the two types of sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. It was perfect. He was unblemished. Chapter 9, verse 14, we just read, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Unblemished. Jesus didn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He came as the perfect, holy, almighty, everlasting Son of God to give himself for us. Peter reminds us of that in his first letter, when he says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus was completely sinless. The one who died for sin was the only one who never had any sin to die for. His sacrifice was absolutely perfect. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus approaching him to be baptized, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people were used to offering sacrifices of different animals. Here was Jesus coming with no sin to offer his life for us. It was completely perfect, a perfect sacrifice. And it was completely effective. While the blood of the different animals offered could never, we've read several times, it could never remove sin, Jesus' sacrifice could do so. The blood of the goats and bulls, we read, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, consciences, so that we may, from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Jesus brings holiness. Jesus brings cleansing to our souls. Verse 10 of chapter 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, by his one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He made perfect forever. Jesus' sacrifice has made us perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices cleansed the people externally. They were declared ceremonially clean. Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us, makes us perfect. Well, you may think, well, I'm very far from perfect. I'm very far from holy. You may think that. I could certainly think that. Very far from perfect. Very, very far from holy. How can this be? How is this possible? Well, that brings us to the next aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. Its effect is permanent. Its effect is permanent. There's a phrase which keeps occurring again and again as you read through Hebrews. You maybe read through it on your own. And the phrase is once for all. Once for all. It's one wee word in the original Greek. The word hapax means once for all. It's translated in different ways in our English, just depending on the context. But it's that same word that appears again and again and again. Once for all. Unlike the sacrifice that the priests had to offer again and again, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. The writer tells us here that Jesus appeared once for all. Chapter 9, verse 26. Verse 28 of chapter 9, he was sacrificed once. Again, chapter 10, verse 10, we were cleansed through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Chapter 10, verse 12, when he offered his sacrifice for all time, it's the same little phrase, once for all. We were made perfect, chapter 10, verse 14, forever, once for all. Same word. The people would never have been cleansed once for all through those sacrifices. They never were. That's why they had to be offered again and again and again. But now this is the reality of what was only a shadow, what was only a copy. Jesus has died so that we can be cleansed and set free once for all. And you may say, but I'm still aware of my sin. I'm still aware of my sinfulness. And that's true. We all are. We are all sinful. We all know that we that's why we confess our sins. But we know that we have been cleansed once for all. Jesus' sacrifice covered all our sins. All our sins forever. The people will come back and confess their sins and they'll be cleansed. And the next year they'll confess again and be cleansed. Jesus has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. You and I are sinful, fallen people. But we have been cleansed. And that cleansing is permanent. Even though we know we continue to sin, that forgiveness is for all of our sins. In the old Church of England prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer said in the communion service. And it says that Jesus offered his life as a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Old-fashioned language, but it just means that Jesus' sacrifice is absolutely, completely effective and permanent forever. He has given his life for sin. The one who was sinless has given his life for sin, and the price has been paid, and that price lasts forever, for all time. See, the wages of sin, Paul says, writing to the Romans, is death. Sin results in death. And Jesus has died. Jesus has taken the results of our sin that should have led to our deaths and has died in our place. The price has been paid and its result is permanent. If we're trusting in Jesus this morning, our forgiveness is permanent. We know we're still sinful. We know that there'll not be a day goes by when we don't sin, but Jesus' sacrifice has cleansed us from that. But what's our response? How do we respond? What does that mean to you and me here in Hollywood? Well, just going to suggest a few things very simply. First of all, we need to trust in Jesus for salvation. We need to trust in him. There's no other way to be put right with God. That's a message which is for us and is for our community, is for our world, is for people we meet with. There's no other way to be put right with God. There's no way we can put ourselves right with God. We know that. There's no way we can remove that sin from our lives. There's no way we can ever reach a standard where God will look on us and say, you know what, you're okay. There's nothing we can do. There's no other system of sacrifices or no other religion which can offer freedom for sin. Sin couldn't be removed by the Old Testament sacrifices. It can't be taken away by following the five pillars of Islam. It can't be removed by all the Hindu resolutions of renunciation or by the Buddhist ethics or Sikhism's pattern of self-salvation. All the other religions, they have things to commend them, but there is none of their sacrifices or none of their rituals which can take away sin. No amount of effort on our part can allow us to live a life that is acceptable to God. Jesus died to take away our sin. Verse 28 of chapter 9 there. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, or to bear away, or to carry away. The same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The same word is used of the priest carrying the sin to the altar. The priest would bear the offering to the altar, would carry it to the altar. It's the same word used. And Jesus carried our sin. Peter says that Jesus carried or bore our sins on the cross. He took your sins and mine, the way that the priest would take the offering, the lamb or whatever, and lay it on the altar. Jesus took your sins and mine, carried them, bore them to Calvary. On the Day of Atonement also, the high priest would place his lamb on a goat. It's where we get our word scapegoat, our expression scapegoat. Place his hands on a goat. One goat was sacrificed and one was driven off into the desert. And the goat that was driven off into the desert literally carried or bore away the people's sins. Symbolically, that's what happened. The goat carried away the people's sins. Jesus carried away our sins. He carried our sins when he was nailed to the cross for us. Peter, who was a devout Jew, of course, spoke to people just after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And this is what he said to them. Acts chapter 4. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other way that we can be saved. And that's a message for us. Maybe that's a message for someone here today. Don't trust in your own ability. Don't trust in any other philosophy or religion. God has given us the way to be forgiven. Jesus has borne away our sin. And the result is permanent. We have permanent salvation, forgiveness. Sometimes we sing that old hymn, "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I bear it no more because Jesus bore it for me and for you. He took our sin to Calvary. He carried it away. He carried it away, and the result is we are free from it. We know we still sin. We know we still fall into sin, but the guilt of our sin is gone. And secondly, we can be completely confident in our salvation. Again, the author was writing to people who are maybe beginning to doubt, maybe in the midst of persecution and opposition. And these were in the early days. They didn't have the New Testament as we did. They might possibly have had fragments of Paul's letters or Peter's letters. We don't know exactly the dates of some of these things. But they certainly didn't have all the assurance that we had. They hadn't the gospel accounts of Jesus. They're beginning to think, well, have we got this right? And the writer wants them and wants us to be confident in our salvation. And we can be completely confident in our salvation. We know we're far from perfect. And there's times when Satan will say to us, are you sure you're saved? You're not worthy of God. Look at what you did. Look at what you thought. Look at what you said today. Look at how you behaved in work or whatever. Satan can tempt us to get down. Sometimes, we sing the song, "Before the Throne of God Above." We sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, that's Satan's favorite trick. He wants to tell us, you've still got that guilt. You're not forgiven at all. You're not acceptable to God. And the Bible says differently. The Bible says we may feel that. And we know deep in our hearts that in ourselves we're not acceptable to God. But in Jesus who bore away our sins, we are. Jesus has appeared once for all. Chapter 9, verse 26, we read a minute ago. Once for all, in a one-off act to do away with sin. And he now appears. It's interesting, you do a wee study on the word appeared in these passages. Jesus appeared once for all, past tense, once for all, a done act. He appeared once, and he now appears for us, present tense, in God's presence. Jesus is our advocate. We looked at this last week. He stands before God, and when we sin, just to use myself, when I sin, as I do so often, Jesus will say to God, yes, Alistair has sinned again, but remember, I bore his sins to Calvary. I paid the price. I took his sin. So Jesus appeared once, died for our sin. He appears for us before God in heaven. And verse 28, he will appear again to bring salvation. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many people, and he will appear a second time in the future, not to bear sin. He's done that. but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Then our salvation will be complete, either when we go to be with Jesus or when he returns, whichever happens first. Then our salvation will be complete. Then we will know the reality of sins forgiven. Then we will know what it's like to be sinless, to be free from temptation and our tendency to fall to that. See, there's three aspects of our salvation. We've been saved. If you're a Christian today, you have been saved by your faith in Jesus. And you are being saved. We are being saved. As constantly we become more like Jesus. The Bible sometimes, our theologians are all talking about being sanctified, sanctification. We are being made more and more into Christ's image. But it's a process. We are being saved. We've been saved. We're being saved. And one day we will finally be saved from God's judgment when we go to face him, because our sins have been borne away by Jesus. And then thirdly, what must we do? Well, we must offer our lives in God's service. Offer our lives to the one who saved us. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve the living God. Not so that we can relax and think, well, we've got our ticket to heaven. Our sins are forgiven. We can just cruise through the rest of our lives. So that we can give our lives in service to God. You'll be familiar with the famous verse of Paul from Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The people were used to sacrifices being offered. And Paul, who was a Pharisee, Paul, who was steeped in the Jewish system and the sacrificial system and the law, Paul said, here's the sacrifice that God wants. He wants you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Day by day, we're alive. We're not being sacrificed like the lamb was on the altar. We're alive, but to give our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Giving God his true place in our lives. Not counting anything too much to do for him. I wonder, is that true for us? I wonder, honestly, is that true for you? Is it true for me? We're willing to make sacrifices for so many things. We're willing to make sacrifices to study. We're willing to make sacrifices to get qualifications. We're willing to make sacrifices in our job to progress. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. We're willing to make sacrifices for our sport or to be up early to train. We make all sorts of sacrifices for all sorts of things. I wonder, do we make those sacrifices for the one who gave everything for us? Is he first in our lives? I ask myself and I ask you that. Is he really first in our lives? As we think of those people we work with, think of the people we meet with day by day, think of the opportunities we have, even in the town in Hollywood here, to offer those words of salvation, to bring to people the knowledge of the one who gave his life for us. I wonder, do we really offer our lives in sacrifice? Or do we just become comfortable and content and complacent and sit back and enjoy the salvation which we have? And we should enjoy it. It's a wonderful gift from God. But God wants us to offer our lives in sacrifice to him, not to earn our salvation. That has been earned. But as spiritual worship, giving our lives as an act of spiritual worship to him, he who gave all for us. Will we give all for him? Will we give all for him? As we think of Christmas coming, we think of opportunities to share our faith. Will we give all for him? We really need to be giving God thanks. Never to take our salvation for granted. Always to give God thanks. We'll do it in a moment as we come to the table. But as we get near Christmas, there'll be a lot of focus on Jesus' birth. Maybe in a very sentimental way, you get Christmas cards like this one, pictures of stables and all sorts of people there who probably were never there at the time. But you get all these pictures. But do we remember, as we focus on Jesus' birth, people are always happy to do it in a way. And it can be a bit sentimental, a bit nostalgic, but never remember that Jesus came ultimately to give his life as a ransom. The little baby whom people are happy to celebrate, and you see nativity plays and all the rest in primary schools, Jesus came as part of God's plan to give his life as a ransom for us. His life is a ransom for you and for me, to set us free from sin. That is the sacrifice which Jesus gave. That's the sacrifice which the author wants the Hebrews to understand. That it's not like anything that went before. It's not like anything that any of us can ever dream up. Jesus gave his life for us. Will we give our lives to him? And to help other people to see that in him there is forgiveness for all who will call on the name of the Lord. And that's our task as believers. So will we be confident in our salvation? Will we not listen to Satan trying to get us down? offer our lives in service, grateful, glad service to God who gave all for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the amazing events that took place at Calvary. We have to confess, with our human minds, we can scarcely really fully understand how your dear Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us and died on the cross and bore our sins away, carried our sins far from us. But we give you thanks, and we pray that you'll help us to offer our lives as our spiritual act of worship, as spiritual sacrifices to you, that we will count nothing too great a sacrifice as we seek to serve you and to live for you and to live lives that honour you. Thank you that we're forgiven. Thank you that we're set free. Help us to live lives that experience that and that reflect it to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.